Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus, and I've already been built up hearing both the testimonies and the prayers and what God is doing through those who've been speaking here this morning. Lord, we come before you. We ask that we could be built up and your children, that we can leave here in the name of Yeshua, as yours. In Jesus' name we pray and say amen. Oh, things have been difficult. The month of January 2015 has not been an easy month to listen to the news. And it should cause us, when we hear news about extended violence over and over and over again all around the world, it should cause us, first of all, self-reflection. How do we keep ourselves from violence? How does God want to lead us to keep us from violence? Of course, I'm referring to things like what happened in France 3 weeks ago. We've heard from some people here from Nigeria. By the way, someone mentioned the Fulani, and I do from all over Africa. I remember meeting Fulata in southern Sudan. So, yes, you are all over Africa. I mentioned some other places. We don't want to leave out Norway. I guess it was 4 years ago now, a horrible massacre in Norway. We have churches burned in Niger, Egypt. We've heard of the refugees coming out of Syria, the fighting going on in Iraq, attacks of all sorts of kinds going on in Pakistan, in Indonesia, Australia. In 2 weeks, we have elections coming up in Nigeria. And Lord, we pray for peace in that country. Things were a bit upsetting last time they had elections. So there is reason. There is reason to take stock, to stop and say, what is going on? What's going on in our world? Yes, human beings are capable of murder. They're capable of violence. And we're all human beings. We are capable of this. And if God doesn't restrain us, anyone can do horrible things. So I said, let us look. Let us look at ourselves. One of the things that we hear over and over again in, particularly in secular media, is that extremism and religion are what cause this violence. And of course, that isn't really true. Religion doesn't cause violence. And I think it was Sam Harris who made a very nice point about that. I believe he's an atheist. I don't actually know him that well, but yes, he is. Okay. I didn't know exactly where he stood out there on the spectrum. But he made a point that if someone becomes an extreme Jainist, you don't have to worry. Now, Jainism is a religion, and it's a religion that makes life sacred. Life is sacred, so sacred that if you see a cockroach, you don't step on it. An ant, you don't step on it. And if you get extreme, you put a gauze over your mouth so you don't swallow a mosquito. So extremism isn't the problem per se, nor is religion the problem per se. But I do want us to look at what I would call the marching orders. And we're going to look at the three religions that get the most press these days. We'll look at the Old Testament. I don't want to say Judaism, because Judaism has a long, long history, and I don't want to speak for different phases of rabbinic Judaism. We'll just look at what I will call marching orders for the Old Testament. Some have called it a terrible, violent book, and we need to look at that and face up to it. We're going to look at the marching orders of Christianity and the spreading of the gospel. And we're going to look at the marching orders of Islam. And this is difficult to do standing on one leg, to use an idiom. In other words, we're just here for a few minutes. And so you cannot do justice with these things. I'm going to have to pick a couple of representative things in order to discuss the point. And hopefully I will have done a reasonable job. If you disagree, then you'll have to invite me back and we'll have a long discussion about any particular point. But after looking at the marching orders for these three literatures and these three religions, I'm also going to briefly say, what can we do about it, and what will it lead us to do? So that's the outline for the morning. So, if you go to the Hebrew Bible, it is true that there is a lot of violence in the Hebrew Bible. And one must ask, is that violence, is there any context for understanding this, to help us understand it? Or is that violence something that is so general that if we embrace the Hebrew Bible, we're being called to violence? I hope the last isn't true, but let's briefly look at it and see if we can get a handle on it. So I'm going to start with Genesis 15, verse 16. This is a promise to Abraham, and I think it gives us a context for understanding the violence in the Old Testament. It says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here." This is God speaking to Abraham in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan. "They will return here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit." God had just given Abraham a promise and a curse. The promise was, his descendants will be great. This repeats a promise, and it was a curse. They're going to go off to a foreign land and be subjected to people, but I'll bring them back here. And then, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit, that God said he is going to, that there is a judgment that he holds against peoples as he directs the history in the world. Now we're going to jump to Deuteronomy 20 to get a little more picture. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18. "When you approach a city to wage war against it, offer it terms of peace. If it accepts your terms and submits to you, all the people found in it will become your slaves. If it does not accept terms of peace but makes war with you, then you are to lay siege to it. The Lord your God will deliver it over to you, and you must kill every single male by the sword. However, the women, little children, cattle, and anything else in the city, all its plunder, you may take for yourselves as spoil. You may take from your enemies the plunder that the Lord your God has given you. This is how you are to deal with all of those cities located far from you that do not belong to these nearby nations. As for the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is going to give you as an inheritance, you must not allow a single living thing to survive. Instead, you must utterly annihilate them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they cannot teach you all the abhorrent ways they worship their gods, causing you to sin against the Lord your God. Now, I will submit that that is not acceptable behavior today. No, I heard an amen. If you were a Canaanite, that would be very disturbing to hear this prophecy. And we cannot justify this as general behavior. These are not the Ten Commandments. This is not how human society is supposed to deal with itself. However, it is within the Hebrew Bible, it is inside of a framework, inside of a package. And the package is that God was giving the people of Israel a specific land for a specific purpose, to be his people, a priesthood, a pure people, free from idolatry. And he also said that the timing was according to his plan as a judgment against the people in that land. So, within the Hebrew Bible, within the perspective of the Hebrew Bible, it is specific. It is not generic. These are not marching orders that continue today. In fact, you will have trouble finding Canaanites. Let's see, who are the list? Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. You will have trouble finding them, fortunately. So, this passage, we can say, is no longer a problem for civil distress. But it is shocking. It is part of how God dealt with the people of Israel. And it's sobering. So I start there. Now, are these marching orders for religion to be violent? No. We're going to move on. Oh, no, we're not. I see I have one more. I would like to do Isaiah 19, but instead I'll go even more generic. I'm going to go to Isaiah 2 just to give the other side to this picture. Now, Deuteronomy that I read from, this is from the time of Moses. This is a description of what is to happen when the people of Israel come into the land of Canaan, to take possession of the land of Canaan. So depending on your history, this is somewhere, say, between the year 1200 and 1400 BCE. Now we're going to move to Isaiah, a prophet living in the 8th century, so several hundred years later. And I'm underlining the time element here because it's very important. If you're going to perceive what remains as a marching order, you've got to get your time element straight. So, here is what a prophet then says, several hundred years later. He saw this message about Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain on which the Lord's temple stands will become the most important of all mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people from all nations will come streaming to it. Notice the direction, the outside coming in. Many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. Then God will teach us his ways." And that sounds good, actually, hopefully. His teachings will go out from Jerusalem. The message of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. He will settle arguments among the nations. He will make decisions for many nations, and they will make their swords into plows and their spears into hooks for trimming trees. Nations will no longer fight other nations, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, family of Jacob, let us follow the way of the Lord. So, I think most people here would say that kind of a vision can give you good marching orders. And with that, I said we don't have a lot of time, so we move on. We're going to go to Jesus and the gospel. I'm going to turn to the end of Matthew. We'll come back and look at a few more New Testament passages at the end, but I just want to get what I would call marching orders. I know that's a very martial idiom. But metaphors are not supposed to be taken literally. So when I say marching orders, I don't mean that you're supposed to go get a rifle. I mean that you're supposed to listen and implement them. And here is what Jesus said. This was after the resurrection. Jesus meets his followers. He comes to them and he says, "All power in heaven and on earth is given to me." Matthew 28, verses 18 and following. "So go and make followers of all people in the world. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I have taught you. And I will be with you always, even to the end of this age." Now, is that a fair representation of Jesus' marching orders? I think that is. I think that does summarize in one sentence what Jesus called his followers to do. Now, there's a lot of things that are in his teaching that are very difficult. For instance, in his teaching, he said, "Love your enemies." Now, that is a challenge. "Whoa, Lord, my enemy. Well, you know, we've got something between us." And he goes, "Well, that's why he's called your enemy, silly. And you have to love him." You know, I can spend the rest of my life learning how to do that. That is a challenge. It's a challenge that the Messiah gave to us. Love your enemies. Does that mean that you cannot defend yourself? I don't believe that. Yes, you can see from my hairstyle, I just might have been a bit pacifistic in the 60s. And I still am. I struggle with the whole concept of defensive wars. But I don't believe that they are necessarily wrong. And I don't know what would happen if I were in a situation and someone were attacking my family and I had the means to stop them and it was going to be a lethal means. I don't know. I can't tell you what I would do. I might stop them and I might end up killing them, protecting my family. So I'm not going to pontificate and say I'm an absolute pacifist. However, I sure hope I wouldn't just freeze from indecision and then we're all killed. But if that were to happen, God would use that for good as well. And I'm not going to predict it ahead of time. I happen to know that when you're in a situation where things are unfolding quickly and dangerously, you often cannot predict what you're going to do and how you'll react. So I won't, other than to say that these are serious matters that you have to reflect on. And Jesus' message to me, go out into the whole world and teach them, includes this teaching of love your enemies. So It's powerful. It is big. Okay, we're going to move on. Marching orders for Islam. This is also very difficult because the Quran is not simply a unified book. There are different, even though it's only a 20-year period, there are lots of different layers to it. In fact, some of the people of the time used to complain and they would say, Muhammad, you keep changing your mind. You say this and now you say that. What's going on here? And he says, well, hey, you know, when I say that instead of this, it's because I'm bringing you something better. Okay, so I'm going to pick something and you can disagree and say these are not marching orders. But I'm going to take it from Surah 9, Tawbah. I'll read a couple verses. Fight those who do not believe in Allah. Fight. Well, maybe he just means argue with them. It's not the word he used, qatilu, but anyway. Fight those who do not believe in Allah. It doesn't say fight those who are attacking you. It says fight those who do not believe in Allah or the last day. I guess that means the judgment. They're not thinking of God will judge them. Or who do not consider unlawful what Allah and His Messenger have made unlawful, and who do not adopt the religion of truth. He's referring to his own religion here. Those who do not adopt the religion of truth from those who were given the Scripture. That's us. Those who were given the Scripture are the Christians and Jews. We're the ones that have God's Word. So, fight those Christians, those who do not believe in Allah, and fight those from among Christians and Jews who do not adopt the religion of truth. Ah, but there is a qualification here. Until they give the jizya willingly while they are humbled. So there is an out here. If you accept second-class citizenship, you can stop the war. Maybe. And just to back up, what kind of fighting are we talking about here? Is this a metaphor? Was it literal? Later on in the surah, listen to this. Allah has purchased from the believers their lives, their properties, in exchange of which they will have paradise. They fight in the cause of Allah. So they kill and are killed. Same surah. Now, is that a true picture of the generic marching orders? Well, first of all, time reference. There are passages in the Quran that talk about being merciful. There's no compulsion in religion. You know, you've got your religion, I've got my religion, etc. Those tend to be from early periods. The surah I just read to you is from 630 AD, a couple years before Muhammad died, maybe even less. So this is coming at the end. And within the principles of Islamic interpretation, this means it becomes more general over the, if there's a contradiction from earlier, then it overrides it. This is a problem. I'm going to quote from someone else, a Muslim, who sees this as a problem, and he wrote on a Facebook page, September 2014, Majid Nawaz, he's very articulate, by the way, he is trying to fight this kind of a literal interpretation of Islam from within Islam. Here's what he says. We Muslims must admit that there are challenging Quranic passages that require reinterpretation today. Let us use existing tools of exegesis such as specificity, restriction, abrogation, and metaphor. Vacuous literalism as an interpretive method must be abandoned. It is bankrupt. Only by rejecting vacuous literalism are we able to condemn in principle ISIS-styled slavery, beheading, lashing, amputation, and other medieval practices forever, all of which are in the Quran. This is a struggle within Islam. Reformers either win and we get religion-neutral politics, or they lose and we get ISIL-style theocracy. So, if you want a little historical confirmation of that perspective, you can go back to the 7th century. How was Islam spread? If you grow up as a Muslim, you're told, we were defending. You know, Islam spread by defending God. Well, they defended themselves into Iraq, into Persia. They defended themselves, first of all, in Arabia. When Muhammad died, a bunch of tribes said, hey, we're free. We don't have to be part of this movement anymore. And they said, oh no, once in, never out. And so they had what were called the Wars of Apostasy. And then later on, they defended themselves into Egypt, across Africa, into Morocco, Spain, and defended themselves into France. Of course, I'm using the word defended as a an ironic, anyway. You understood the point. They were not defending themselves. They were defending Allah's honor in their own little way. Now, how do we deal with this? Well, with the Old Testament, we can put things into historical perspective, and that takes care of it. Within the New Testament perspective, we don't have a problem with a people pledged to teach, not to fight the whole world. But here, we do have a problem. And how do you fight a literal interpretation of those verses? These aren't the only ones, by the way. You can collect quite a few. How do we do that? Let's see, a second here. There's two challenges that immediately will come against us. One I would call the complicated way. It is complicated to fight this. First of all, it is ideological. In other words, we're not just fighting a massacre of 2,000 people in northeast Nigeria. We're not just fighting a terrorist incident here or a war going on in Syria. There is an ideology that is pushing this. And if you're going to fight it, you have to fight the ideology. Now, in the West, they don't want to do that. They, up until now, what they've really wanted to do is put their heads in the sand and say, there is no ideology here, so we don't have to worry about it. All we have to do is put out the fire. Wherever fire pops up, we put it out. You know, there's no petrol or matches lying around here anyplace. We don't have to worry about that. Well, that's not true. There is petrol, there are matches, and it's about time that people look for ways to put them away, get them out of the hands of children. You know, take care of your matches, take care of your petrol. And it's complicated. What are some of the ways? Well, the secular media could help by exposing dishonesty, especially within people talking on behalf of Islam and the Quran. Now, what am I referring to? If you listen to Muslim speakers, you will often hear people say things like, well, you have to follow the Quran, and we know that God's law is going to take over the whole world because the Quran is perfect. It's a miracle. It has never changed. Not one letter has changed in the whole history of the Quran. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard that. I've heard it more than once. Well, the secular media, all they need to do is take that and hold it up to the light, investigate it, and they'll find out that, well, in fact, the Quran has changed. There are manuscripts. There are not many of them. Uthman burned all of the ones that disagreed with his edited copy. But we do have manuscripts, we meaning humanity, and there are differences. The Quran is basically, I think, a record of Muhammad's teachings. I'm not suggesting a conspiracy here at all, but what I am saying is that the claim of perfection is false. It's like flat earthism. How do you deal with flat earthism? Imagine if flat earthism had an army. Well, how do you deal with it? One of the ways you deal with it is you say, you know what, flat earthism isn't right. Well, the perfect Quran in every letter isn't right. So get a little humility and start thinking about reinterpreting some things, and the secular media could help there. Let's see, I can take 30 seconds. We have things like, we have the Kyrene Hafs text, this is a printed Quran, the Damascene Warsh text, we have the Tashkent manuscript, there's a manuscript, I think it's called the Topkapi Museum in Turkey, we've got a Yemenite manuscript that was found 40 years ago. In fact, there's a whole bunch of old manuscripts, some of them have been collected in Germany, there's a team working on it, some of them are afraid to publish things. Why would they be afraid of researching truth? But some of them have published under pseudonyms for some strange reason. Some of them fear for their lives. Anyway, this is a long-term project. It's probably going to take another 20 years, but they are working on it. They're trying to bring things up to date. News media could go and talk to them. Christians could also do things. As we meet people individually, there are things that will have a potential for changing how one looks at these marching orders. God has left a remarkable witness for himself inside the Quran, and most Christians aren't aware of that. It's a fantastic witness. Some of you may know 1827 and at least one other place where it says, there is none who can change God's word. Well, none who can change God's word holds true for God's word, and that includes the Bible. I'm going to read a little bit here for you to see that. I'm reading from this Surah 5, the table. How is it that they come to you, this is God speaking to Muhammad, they come to you for judgment when they have the Torah, in which is the judgment of Allah. Then they turn away even after that. They are not in fact believers. Indeed, we sent down the Torah, in which was guidance and light. Oops. Was again. I didn't mark that. I will mark that right here. It doesn't say in which was guidance and light. It says in which is guidance and light in the Quran. Fiha huddun wa nurun. And the prophets who submitted to Allah judged by it for the Jews, as did the rabbis and scholars, by that which they were entrusted of the scripture of Allah. And they were witnesses thereto. So do not fear the people, but fear me. Do not exchange my verses for a small price. Whoever does not judge by what Allah has revealed, then it is those who are the disbelievers. This is 544. In some, it's a different numbering. It'll be 546, I believe. But the words are the same, whichever version you're using to get back to this text. Whoever does not judge, this is something that is being spoken in the 7th century. It implies that they had God's word. The Jews of Muhammad's time had God's word. He couldn't be reprimanding them for not going to a corrupted word, something you hear from Muslims all the time. They had God's word. I'm going to go on. We ordained for them therein a life for a life, an eye for an eye, nose for a nose, ear for an ear, tooth for a tooth, for wounds is legal retribution. Whoever gives up his right as charity, it is an expiation for him. Whoever does not judge by what Allah has revealed, then it is those who are the wrongdoers. People in Muhammad's day who are not using the Torah, they're the wrongdoers. I would agree. And we sent, following in their footsteps, Jesus, son of Mary, confirming that which, here it says, which came before him in the Torah. Again, not true. The translation doesn't reflect confirming that which is between his hands. And what was between his hands? Well, he had, in the first century, they had the Hebrew Bible, and we know what it looked like exactly because we have Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the Septuagint Greek translation. We know that the Bible Jesus had is the same Bible we have today. Most people read it in translation. If you read it in Hebrew, we have the same Bible. If you read it in translation, you still have the same message. Doesn't matter how many versions you have. 100 translations, all the better. The more translations you have, the less chance you have of being deceived. Multiple translations means you're going to stay on target. Okay, let's go on. We gave him, this is Jesus, we gave him the gospel in which is guidance and light. I'm correcting this translation I got off the internet. They said was guidance and light. No, is guidance and light. And confirming that which is between his hands of the Torah as guidance and instruction for the righteous. Context. Next verse. And let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah has revealed therein. Whoever does not judge by what Allah has revealed, then it is those who are defiantly disobedient. The people of the gospel, that's us, we have to judge by what God has revealed therein. Again, we're supposed to use the gospel to judge. That's what the Quran says. Now, how did that get in there? I don't know, but I thank God that it did get in there because he has left a witness for himself within. In what in 1 minute you're going to hear is a false prophecy or a false book, think. If we judge by what is in the gospel it says, and let me see. In the gospel it says that according to the scriptures, Christ suffered and died and rose from the dead, and that repentance will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So that's what we use to judge. If we use that to judge, then what we find in the Quran, where it says Jesus wasn't crucified, is false. But the Quran says that the Bible is true. So that's their problem. We have a responsibility to judge by the gospel. It's God's word. God's word cannot change. So we have to judge the Quran to be not true. Anyway, the point is that the Bible is true. If the Bible is not true, well, then the Quran is not true also, because the Quran says the Bible is true. That's a problem. The Quran says the Bible's true. Therefore, if the Bible is false, and Muslims love to attack the Bible, so if the Bible is false, then the Quran isn't true. But if the Bible is true, then the Quran is not true again, because it contradicts what is in the Bible. We don't have time to go into that, but that could take easily a whole seminar. Anyway, I said this is complicated. Dealing with this is complicated. I've already spent 15 minutes, and I've just scratched the surface. So this isn't actually good enough. Yes, it's nice to undermine a false trust in a so-called perfect book, the Quran, the claims about it not being true. And it's also good to see what it actually teaches. But we need something more basic, and I would like to leave us today with something more basic than this. I'm going to use a martial metaphor again. We need a silver bullet. What's a silver bullet? A silver bullet is a bullet that goes through the defenses, any defenses imagined, and it's a metaphor people have used. We need a sound bite. That's a modern metaphor. We need a little sound bite. So I was praying about a sound bite, and some of you heard it a little bit in a Bible study last week. The name of Jesus. So simple, and we get back to basics, and it's wonderful. English, the name of Jesus. If I say that the name of Jesus is the sound bite that can go right through and get us to true marching orders, that might be a shocking statement. Jesus, this name Jesus, I mentioned Yeshua. Is Jesus the same as Yeshua? In English, you might not know that, so I'm going to give you a little quick history on one foot. Yeshua is a Jewish name, very common in the first century. It happens to be Jesus' name. How do we know it was Jesus' name? Well, because the record says the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name." Our record is in Greek. It says Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. Greek Jesus doesn't mean anything. But Greek Jesus is commonly used for Yeshua, and Yeshua sounds like Yoshia, the verb to save their people from their sins. So Yeshua is linked to the meaning salvation. And if that wasn't enough, we have some extra evidence from Syriac. Our Greek Gospels were written in the first century. They were translated into Syriac, an Aramaic dialect, in the second century. And you need to know a little bit more about this to get the full impact. In Aramaic, they do not have the verb lehoshia. That is a Hebrew verb. So this wordplay, Yeshua, lehoshia, works very well in Hebrew. It is possible in local Aramaic as well, but just barely possible. We do have one example in the Qumran manuscripts in Aramaic manuscripts, where they borrowed the Hebrew word verb lehoshia, to save. So in a local dialect recorded at Qumran, it's possible in Aramaic. However, it is not at home in Aramaic. It didn't come from Aramaic. It was actually borrowed from Hebrew. How do we know that? Because the root would come not from Yud Shin Ayin, it would come from Yud Tha Ayin. The old root would have become in Aramaic Lehotia, but it's Lehoshia. They borrowed, at Qumran, they borrowed that word from Hebrew, and in the rest of the Aramaic dialects, it doesn't exist. There is no Lehoshia in Syriac. They couldn't invent that as a wordplay. And so what did the Aramaic Syriac-speaking Christians right when they translated the Greek Gospels into Syriac. They wrote Yeshua. How did they get that? They didn't get it from Syriac. They got it from the tradition. They knew the name was Yeshua. So we can take it as a historical fact that Jesus' name was Yeshua. Incidentally, it wasn't Yeshu. Later on in the Talmud, people record the name as Yeshu. They may have been listening to Greek-speaking Christians who couldn't pronounce the ayin. Listen carefully. Yeshu. That's more of a first century pronunciation. Yeshu. And the Greeks couldn't say that. They should just say Yesu, Yeshu. That may be where it came from. Today it's very popular in Israel. There is an abbreviation people like to make from that to make fun of the name. But in any case, it is not the original name. Yeshu was not his name, it was Yeshua. What happens when you get to the 7th century and Islam? Again, in English, people are at a disadvantage. They don't hear the black and white distinction. The name in the Quran is Isa. Please listen to the Ayn. The Ayn is at the beginning of that name, Isa. Ayn, Sin, Aleph. In normal Arabic, that name should have been Yeshua, just like Yeshua in Hebrew. Languages change normally. Yeshua becomes Yesu in Greek because they can't say Shah. It gets over into European languages, so Yesu becomes very common. Some of the Western languages change the Y to J, so you get Jesu. And finally, we get English, where our A, back in the time of Chaucer, right after Chaucer, all of our A vowels went up to E. So the word that used to be fate, meaning our feet, went up to E. And so the word Jesu became Jesu. And our accent shifted. As you hear with many English speakers, we like to say for a lot of our vowels. So if it's not accented, it becomes So Jesu becomes Jesus. Jesus. But it's a natural language development. Jesus is Yeshua in English dress. But Isa is not Yeshua. Isa is a corruption. It's a mistake. And it's a mistake on the name of Jesus. Very central. Fortuitous. Isa is not the name that came from heaven. It is not Jesus' name. Yeshua is Jesus' name. So if you want a sound bite, you can say that we follow Yeshua, and Isa is a mistake. It was not his name. It's a historical mistake. That's a sound bite. Where is that going to leave us? If I can quickly send us out the door. I'm going to read two passages, and they're very encouraging. I'd like us to be remembering Yeshua is our leader and follower, and Isa is a mistake. We want all of you and all the Jewish people to know that this man was made well by the power of Jesus Christ from Nazareth. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. This man was crippled, and now he is well and able to stand before you because of the power of Jesus. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the only one. Yeshua is the only one who can save people. His name is the only power in the world that has been given to save people. We must be saved through him. And now one more passage. That was Acts 4. And from Philippians 2, we have some very humbling but very encouraging verses. We must think and act like Christ Jesus. Christ himself was like God in everything. He did not think that his being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. He gave up his place with God. He made himself nothing. He was born to be a man and to become like a servant. But when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death, the death on a cross. So God raised him to the highest place. He made his name greater than every other name, so that every knee will bow to the name of Jesus, Yeshua. Everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, everyone will confess that Yeshua Christ is Lord and bring glory to God the Father. Well, this is not news to us, but the name of Yeshua is powerful. And the name Yeshua may even be one little soundbite that can crack and penetrate what has become a very false and violent ideology in our world today. The name of Yeshua is the name over every other name. It is the name over Isa, Yeshua. It is Yeshua that we follow. In Yeshua's name, we teach and make disciples of all nations. And it is Yeshua that calls each of us to be careful and make sure that we love our neighbor. And it's Yeshua who calls us to say we must love our enemies. In Jesus' name we say, Amen.